You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so Book of Acts. Big study here that we've got going. This is a long book. We're halfway-ish through. And if you're new to joining us in this study, Luke, who is our author, who wrote this book, he wrote the book of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. Luke chronicles everything that happened having to do with Jesus, his life and ministry and death and resurrection up to his ascension. And then Acts picks up the story and follows it after that. It's Jesus's work, it's Jesus's mission continued after he has ascended to heaven and sits on the throne in heaven. And so at the end of Luke and beginning of Acts, Jesus commissioned his disciples with a project, with a message that we call the gospel, which just means good news. So Jesus was like, you're gonna be my witnesses. You're gonna bear witness of the resurrection for one thing, but also you're gonna be my messengers and take this message to the city of Jerusalem, to the surrounding areas in Judea, and indeed, he says, to the remotest parts of the earth. And so we've just been kind of chronicling the progress of the gospel. That's the plot of this book. There are many principal characters, torchbearers who carry that message, and the Holy Spirit who kind of drives the whole thing. But the plot is the gospel, and that's what Luke follows, is its progress. And so, you know, I described those sort of three stages, Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth. Chapter 13 is exciting because we're kind of getting down to business on that stage three, remotest parts of the earth. Over the last few chapters, as we've read, that gospel message, that good news message has radiated out to further and further places and has been including more and more different kinds of people, not just the Jews who live in Jerusalem, but Samaritans have heard this message, and an Ethiopian eunuch. And then in chapter 10, there's a major milestone where Cornelius, who is a straight-up Roman, Gentile, you know, outsider, he hears the message and responds and receives Christ, as we call it. That's because the message, I should say something about that gospel message. The essence of it, because I don't think we get into it in a ton of detail in this particular chapter. The essence of it is, like, why is it good news? It's good news because it's the announcement that God kept his promise to send a savior, which is his son, Jesus. The whole project here in the Bible is God trying to reconcile a lost and wayward human race. That's the whole story of the Bible, and its climax comes in Jesus, who comes to remove, like, the major barrier between us and God, which is the barrier of our sin. Jesus, on the cross, took up our sin upon himself, bore it, died the death that we deserve, so that that could be removed. And that's the announcement of the gospel, and it's also an invitation, then, for anyone who hears that can turn to God and say, yes, okay, well, I want that to count for me. I want Jesus's death to count for me. I want to be reconciled to you, God. So it's an announcement and an invitation. Jesus summed it up in the end of Luke by, he says, here's the message that's going to be proclaimed. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. Repentance means to turn back to God for forgiveness of sins. Let me wipe your sin out of the way so we can have a right relationship. And then Jesus says, now go and tell Jerusalem and tell Judea and Samaria and tell the world that they're invited. So that's pretty exciting. So before we read in 13, we gotta go to 11 because it sets this up. So what's just happened in chapter 10 is Cornelius, a Gentile, has heard this message and responded. Peter goes back to the 12 and reports to them, here's what happened. And they're that's a little questionable. Like, that's a little tough for them to swallow. Hold up, a Gentile? Like, are we sure we're good with this? Peter tells them the whole story. And in the end, it says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. The gospel's for them too, is what they conclude. It says, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. So earlier, you know, what's been happening in Jerusalem is a nasty persecution, a violent persecution, where Stephen was killed first, then James, Peter was almost killed, we read last week. And the result we already know from earlier in Acts is that the people in Jerusalem have been scattered outward. That's how we got to Samaria. What Luke is telling us here is that that has progressed. That scattering effect has gone even further. Okay, so here's kind of ground zero, Jerusalem. He's saying people have made their way all the way up to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, so up in a northward direction. And it says that they're speaking the word. The people are scattered, and what they bring with them is the message. And that's kind of cool. That's actually a theme in Acts, is that efforts to like suppress and shut up the gospel and stop it, they backfire, okay? This persecution is supposed to squash it. Instead, it squeezes out in every direction and more people hear the word. So they're carrying the word. But then Luke adds this, to no one except Jews alone, which is kind of surprising since the last two chapters have been all about the revelation that, no, this is for everyone, including Gentiles. So they go and only tell Jews. It's kind of ironic. But, you know, it does make sense because this would, you know, because change is hard, right? Change is slow. This would be their impulse, is to just only tell their Jewish brothers and sisters about the Messiah. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Oh, this is interesting. So Cornelius, that breaks the dam, right? And the 12 understand what God is doing here. But here, unrelated to that, organically, you know, some Jews from Jerusalem go up, they tell their friends in Cyprus and Cyrene, people we don't know who they are anymore. And those people, whoever they were, went and told some other people in Antioch, and they also told Greeks, Gentiles, non-Jews. Can they do that? You know, like, are they authorized? No one commissioned them to do that. Like, is this okay? Yes. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So God is like, yes, tell the Greeks. And they do. And many people, it says a large number. Luke doesn't tell us the number, but, you know, Luke has told us a lot of numbers. So I'm thinking a large number must be probably in the hundreds, maybe thousands, respond to this message. It's happening. Gentiles following Jesus. Well, it says the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So in Jerusalem, they get word, there's this Gentile church happening in Antioch. They send Barnabas, who's a trusted, well-known guy. He's been in the movement since near the beginning. He's come up earlier in Acts. And so they send Barnabas to check it out. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So Barnabas goes up there and he's like, yeah, this is completely legit. This is awesome. Praise God. Stick with this, you guys. And so there is an agreement here. For Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. That's twice Luke has mentioned this. It's like the fire just got hotter when Barnabas got there. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Yes, that Saul. I'm sure you guys, it was before I rotated in here, but you guys heard a teaching on Saul, right? The Terminator, that's what I like to call him. Saul was the aggressive leader of the persecution. The one persecuting the church in Jerusalem was confronted by Jesus, risen from the dead on the road to Damascus, had a dramatic change of heart, himself became a messenger for Jesus. The last time we saw Saul, he was down in Jerusalem where the church was kind of freaked out by him and scared of him, even though he had had this change of heart. Barnabas stood up for him. But Saul went back home to Tarsus, which happens to be kind of near Antioch. All right, Tarsus is right there. Paul's been off the radar now for a few years. We know from other parts of the Bible what he was doing. He was planting churches up there during this time, probably. And so Barnabas is like, this is amazing. Gentiles are following Christ. I know a guy with a call from Jesus himself to reach the Gentiles. I got to get him in on this. And so he goes and gets Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Dude, come, you got to see this. This is your jam and it's happening. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So you got Paul and Barnabas leading this church in Antioch for several years. It's a pretty cool story. Like, God is doing something in this church here in Antioch. And I think it's worth saying a few things about, because this church actually becomes really important in the whole story of Acts. It's gonna come up time and again, so we should understand a little bit. And in particular, what's so unique and cool about it, it is really unique. For one thing, it's like a spontaneous thing that happened, right? It's spontaneous. They didn't send Peter to go plant this, right? They didn't commission this church. This just happened because people talked about Jesus, right? This, like, God did this thing. And it's got its own kind of atmosphere, right? It's got its own culture. It says that here is where the disciples were first called Christians. A lot of people are surprised by that. We're 10 to 15 years into this movement. Did you know that no one was calling them Christians up to this point? You know, they're just Jews who understood that the Messiah had come. People called them disciples of Jesus, or sometimes it's called the way. But here, they're called Christians. And what a lot of historians think is this was actually probably a derisive name. It was actually an insulting name when you look at it. It's just the word for Messiah or Savior, Christ, with a diminutive added to it, like little Christs, little Jesus-y people, okay? It's not a compliment. But probably the Christians were like, okay, yeah, little Christs, sure, you can call us that. That works. You know, it's like the Grateful Dead have deadheads. Whoever said that first, it was probably an insult, but you know, deadheads are proud to be deadheads. Taylor Swift fans are Swifties. Justin Bieber has, you know, come on, you know it. You just don't want to say it. Beliebers. And now you know that if you didn't know. And Jesus has the Christians in Antioch. It's cool because they're reaching Gentiles in a mixed city. There were Jews in Antioch, but it's not a Jewish city by any stretch. This is a Roman metropolis. I read that Antioch was the third largest city in Rome. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch. 500,000 inhabitants. It's got a 2.5-mile Roman colonnade down the middle. They've got theaters and places for the games and aqueducts. This is a Roman place, and yet there is a church here reaching people. But don't get the idea that they're completely separate and off on their own. They're not like a rogue offshoot. They're connected with the hub in Jerusalem. We've got Barnabas there, for one thing. But also you read like in chapter 11, when there's a famine down in Judea, the church in Antioch takes up a collection for them and sends it down to them. It says, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. They're brothers in Judea. And they did this, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So it's connected, and it's also generous, which is a good sign of health for a movement of Jesus Christ. Another cool thing happening here is they've got a whole crop of leaders. You know, we've read in Acts where the torch was passed from the 12 to guys like Stephen and Philip. But here it says, they were at Antioch in the church that was there. Okay, and notice, I'm in chapter 13 now. So it's set up in 11. Then we have the episode we studied last week with Peter and Herod. Then Luke comes back to Antioch and he says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So this is their group of teachers, leaders, And it's pretty diverse. Like, okay, I know to a modern reader, you're like, whatever, bunch of names, who cares? But like that actually represents a really unusual mix of people. You have Barnabas, who's a Jew. He came up from Jerusalem, wealthy, landowning guy. You have Simeon, who was called Niger. That means that's his nickname, and that word just means dark. Most people think it's just referring to the color of his skin. You have Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in northern Africa. And Manaen, who it says was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So grew up with the king's son in the king's court. I don't know the story here. I don't know if he was a slave or a friend, but he comes from the house of Herod. And Saul, the Terminator. Like the Pharisee turned evangelist for Jesus. Like this is an eclectic group of people. Okay? It's pretty cool. It's something, listen, this is a theme you'll notice. Anywhere the gospel goes, you know, the primary effect is salvation. But there are many secondary effects. And one of those secondary effects is diverse, different, sometimes alienated people coming together in unity. It's a beautiful thing. It's one of the hallmarks of true Christianity. It brings people together. Antioch becomes like a beachhead in the Gentile world. Whole first half of Acts, it's all about Jerusalem. That's the hub. That changes though now. That's why I'm talking about it, is that from now on, really, yes, Jerusalem, but also Antioch, and maybe even more so, Antioch is sort of the hub of the wheel, a Gentile church in the Gentile world. And there's one other thing I want to say about it, which is that it is ascending church. Ascending church. What do I mean by that? It says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So after a year, Paul and Barnabas are sent off. And that's kind of surprising. It's like, these are their two best guys probably, right? Why in the world, if they've got an awesome thing going, why in the world would they do that? But that word send, it is not the word, it's not like reject or like repudiate. That is the word for freed or released or maybe unleashed would be a better term for it, okay? They unleashed Paul and Barnabas. To do what? To go out and proclaim this message, to do what's happening here other places, specifically places that have not heard about this at all, to go and break new ground for the gospel. And this is actually very significant because this is a turning point in the book because this is the beginning of the first missionary journey. The next 10 chapters of Acts, Luke chronicles three missionary journeys spanning like a dozen years of them going out and planting churches all over the known world. And this is the first of those journeys. And so it's an adventure, okay? Listen, these journeys are super fun to read because it's like an epic adventure story, what happens. One crazy thing after another. And that makes them really fun to study. It also makes them a little bit hard, I think, to teach. Because most of Luke's, you know, in Acts, most of the events are kind of these, you know, here's a central event, and you can kind of draw the theme that Luke is trying to convey. The missionary journeys are a little bit more scattered and meandering than that. It's because he's just telling the history of what happened. They went here and this happened. They went there and that happened, and then this happened. And so it's a little hard to, like, draw the point. But I think the best way to read these to study them is not to try to rearrange them or something. It's just to read them, just to let them rip and let the story tell itself. And as we go, you can kind of identify, or I will try to identify principles. Like, what are the lessons that we learn at these various stages? They may not all be perfectly related to one another, but there are many lessons. And so I've called this principles for adventuring for Christ. All right, they're going on an adventure. What are the principles of adventuring for Jesus Christ? And you know, you might be sitting there like, relevance? You know, I'm not adventuring anywhere, so what do I care what they needed to learn on their journey? All right, here's the thing that you have to understand. If you have began a relationship with God, if you have received that invitation from Jesus, then whether you realize it or not, whether you embrace it or not, you are on a mission. You are on an adventure. God has a purpose and a mission for the church, and each and every one of us plays a role in that mission. And that's true for all of us, whether we take it up or not. Think about this. When you received Christ, you were made right with God. You became a citizen of heaven. God could have just like snapped you up to heaven right there in that moment. Why didn't he do that? Because he has stuff for us to do here. All right, because we're part of this mission, and it is, believe me, it is an adventure. I always thought, I don't want to be a Christian because it sounds boring. I don't want to give up fun things and take up boring things. And maybe you're thinking that if you're here today. If you're here today, here's what I'll say about that. If you're thinking that, it is exactly the opposite. It is on the contrary. It is, following Jesus is a lot of things. It is not boring. Understood properly, there's nothing boring about it because you're pulled into the most important thing happening on planet Earth, which is God trying to rescue the human race. And he's like, you have a part in this. And so come on, and yes, yes, it is going to be an adventure. So I think every one of these principles are just as relevant for you and I as they were for Paul. You know, it's tempting to read this and say, well, Paul and Barnabas, they were important. You know, they needed these things. But understand, this is something God does through ordinary people. We just read about the church in Antioch. Who started the church in Antioch? We don't even know their names. We don't even know the names of the people who told them about Jesus. It's ordinary folks loving their neighbor, opening their mouth with the gospel, and God doing incredible things. So I think these principles are really relevant. And I already see the first one. I got three for today. Here's the first one. That the mission of Christ is led by the Holy Spirit. The mission of Christ is led by the Holy Spirit. It says, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Who's calling the shots here? The Holy Spirit. Maybe when you hear Holy Spirit, you think like, that's weird because what is the Holy Spirit? Isn't he a ghost? Or like a vapor cloud, or, isn't he just like a symbolic representation of some part of God's nature? No, Holy Spirit in the Bible is a person. God is a triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one essence. And so the Holy Spirit speaks and wills and feels and acts and, very importantly, leads. Jesus sits on the throne in heaven in the book of Acts, but the Holy Spirit is the one driving all of the action. And so this is a led endeavor. When Luke 24:49, Jesus is about to depart, he says, but behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He gave them their mission, and then he's like, but don't do it yet. Don't do anything. Don't leave the city until you receive what I've promised you, who's the Holy Spirit. He's the driver. And then in Acts 1, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Okay, it's the Holy Spirit. And this is really important because there's another aspect here, which is the idea that the Christian life is led. You know, a lot of people, I think in our culture, if I ask you, like, who leads your life, I think our culture has a very easy answer to that, which is, of course, I do. And any other answer to that would be weird and unhealthy. I'm the leader of my life. I wake up in the morning and I look in the mirror and I say, who do I want to be? You know, it's up to me to create the meaning and purpose and mission of my life, which sounds pretty good. That sounds like freedom. However, in reality, there is a God who's in charge. And so when I try to play that role, it actually becomes a cumbersome burden that I'm actually not well-suited to play that role, to lead. What we see in the Bible is that there is a leader and that the things that God has for us to do are led by him. We lead, the Christian life is a life under leadership. We take orders from God, not the other way around. God's not a helper in my life. I'm commissioned into his work and he leads it. And that is actually a wonderful way to live because God is good. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. See, that line right there is interesting too, isn't it? Right? The Holy Spirit said, set them apart. And then the church did that. And the church laid hands on them and said, you go, we're commissioning you. So they're clearly sent by the church. And the next line, it's like, then they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Which is it? Yes, it's both, right? It's the Holy Spirit is leading. Oh, by the way, I don't know. I wish that Luke elaborated. He said, the Holy Spirit said. People are like, how? Yeah, but how did he say that? And you know, I don't know the answer to that. I wish that Luke told us more. It's possible that it was through a vision. It's possible that it was an audible voice. I think my suspicion, in verse 1, it says that they had prophets and teachers there, and then it listed them. My suspicion is that it was through the prophets that they had there, people gifted in prophecy who were able to convey this message. I don't know. What I know is that it was clear to them that the Holy Spirit wanted this to happen. And so it says, they went down to Seleucia, and from there, they sailed to Cyprus. So from Antioch to Seleucia, that's just the port, and then they sailed over to Cyprus. Now, before I read this next part, there's a history teacher in me, okay? That's what I used to do, so middle school social studies. I just have to say something about the travel narratives. Because people hate reading the travel narratives. They went here, they went there, they sailed to there. It's all these places that none of us know where they are. Boring. You know, people are reading it and they're like, okay, can we get back to the action and the story? You have to understand how this would read in the first century, though, okay? Luke is writing an adventure. And to the first century reader, this would be an adventure. Because people didn't travel like this. You know, yes, the Romans had a road system, and yes, important people and soldiers traveled all over, but your average Joe in the Roman Empire did not go to exotic places, did not take vacations. No, most people lived and died within the same few square miles. Okay, and so when you read this and you say, oh, okay, then they sailed to Cyprus. Don't read it like that. You read it like this. Then they sailed to Cyprus, right? Like, it's crazy from their perspective, all right? They sailed to Cyprus. You know, the idea of going somewhere where they don't know what they're gonna discover. Like, you can't watch Rick Steves on Cyprus and the hot places to go. They're gonna encounter people who look different, who speak different languages, who believe different things. Their culture is different. Their authorities are gonna be different. Some of them are gonna be really accepting. Some of them are gonna reject them. They're gonna come up against different spiritual forces. Like it would be crazy to walk into one of these places. You know, it's not like you make a reservation at the Hilton to go and do this. You just show up and you hope that you don't get robbed or killed, and you hope that you meet someone who will show you hospitality and take you in. Like it's an adventure, okay? It's also wildly ambitious. Like what exactly is the plan here? We're gonna go to who knows where and tell people the message. All they have is the Holy Spirit and a message, which happens to be a fairly far-fetched and off-putting message, right? We're gonna walk into these towns and say, all right, you guys believe in all your gods and superstition. Here's the deal. There's one God and he has beef with you because of your sin. That's a rough start. And good news, he sent a savior over in Jerusalem, but he was killed brutally at the hands of Rome. But get this, he rose from the dead. I mean, he's not here now, but he rose from the dead. Take my word for it. And, you know, you should follow him because it worked out great for him. Right? Like, who's gonna believe this? For real, this is a crazy thing. But this is their plan. It's also rigorous. You know, it says they went down to Seleucia. You're like, oh, they Ubered. No, Here's a fun way to read Acts. Whenever you see the word went, substitute the word walked, okay? They walked hundreds and hundreds of miles over mountains. Like this would be grueling, life-threatening, actually. This first journey, which is the shortest, is a year long at least. Some of the other journeys are many years long. They're saying goodbye to their loved ones, don't know if I will ever see you again. And dangerous. You don't call your bank and say, hey, I'm gonna be out of the country, so you know, don't lock up the charges on my card. No, you pack your money and hope you don't get robbed. You hope you don't get sick. You hope you don't get swindled or lost or run out of food or not have shelter or encounter weather that you didn't expect. Even sailing in the first century was really rolling the dice. To sail to Cyprus, you have to go through the open sea. Most travel that happened, they just hugged the coast. They didn't like to go out in open water. These are pretty primitive wooden vessels. Later in his life, Paul's going to get shipwrecked and marooned and nearly killed that way. So, all right, I've said my piece. I just needed to say that. Had to get it out of my system. So they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, that's the port there on the coast, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. That's John Mark. So first they go to the synagogues, and what do? They proclaim the message. If you've been reading Acts, that's obviously what they're going to do. But it's worth pointing it out. It doesn't say that they went sightseeing or visited friends or visited the churches that were already planted there or checked out the nightlife. You know, maybe they did all those. They probably did do a bunch of those things. But that's not what Luke records. Why were they there? To proclaim the word of God. They're on a mission, and that's what they did. And that's actually a principle, that the essence of this mission is proclaiming the word of God. It is like a drumbeat in Acts. Luke never takes his eye off the ball. That is what is being followed here, is the message. And guys, that is the same. That is true for us today, same as it was for them. And I think it's worth pointing out because, you know, there's a whole bunch of things entailed in our work as Christians, right? There's lots of, we're all gifted in different ways. You know, we enjoy fellowship together. We raise up disciples. We raise up leaders and plant churches. And, you know, we build a building here and we got a playground and we're going to have a potluck and we serve the poor. Like, we do a lot of things, and those things are important and good. But there is a main thing. And it's here. It's the message. That's why we're here, to understand and proclaim, because we're messengers of the word of God. And that is the main thing. And when churches lose track of that, when they major in the minors, or when they just pick out some other mission from culture and run with that, then to the extent that we do that, we're really out of step with our purpose and the main thing. So the essence of the mission is proclaiming the word of God. Well, it says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Okay, so they make their way across the whole island, and pretty soon they attract some attention, and here we meet two new characters. There's Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. That means he's the boss, okay? This whole, everywhere on this map is ruled by Rome, and Rome would install Roman leaders, governors, over their provinces. That's Sergius Paulus. He's a Roman. He rules this island for Rome. He's the man there. And, you know, I'll just... Fun fact. All through history, when people have read these books, you know, there's really no way to know, like, so is this a real person? You know, how much of this is fiction that we're reading? Is Luke just making this up, filling in the blanks with fictional characters? Or are these people real? And it's cool because every so often in history, in archaeology, you'll get something that confirms that. So, you know, in 1880... some archaeologists in Rome excavated a tablet which has the name Sergius Paulus on it. And he was an official in Rome. He was in charge of water management for the Tiber River, which means he was a big deal. The kind of big deal that would get you, you know, the emperor send you out to rule Cyprus. And so, you know, maybe you're like thinking, I don't get why that's important. Here's why. It's because people have scrutinized the Bible for centuries, and Luke makes hundreds of historical references. If those proved untrue or false, it would create some real questions about what Luke is writing here, or at least the genre of literature that we're reading. Is this fiction or history? In every single case, no one has ever been able to debunk any of the history in Luke's writing, and believe me, they've tried. It squares perfectly with what we know from outside the Bible. The other thing that I think is important about that is that I think it lends credibility to what Luke is saying in his contemporary moment. Luke is writing in the first century. He's writing about real people who lived in the first century. That's important because it is very hard to lie about people who are alive. It's hard to lie about contemporary. It's easy to make up stuff about people who are dead and gone. Okay? Like if I went online and I was like, did you know George Washington got an eagle tattooed on his back? Okay, that's a lie. That's not true. But some people would be like, well, I don't know. You know, how do you know? You can't disprove. That's unfalsifiable, right? You could probably get people to believe that lie, unfortunately. But if I went online and I said, George Bush has an eagle tattooed on his back, he would be like, no, I don't, right? And other people would be like, I've gone swimming with him at the swimming pool. He does not. It's very hard to lie about contemporaries, especially notable public figures. Anyway, Sergius Paulus, and Luke is complimentary of him. He says he's a man of intelligence. He says this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He wants to hear what these messengers have been saying all over their island. And I don't think he's very suspicious of them because it says that he wants to hear the word of God. Like just the way that Luke words that. He doesn't just want to hear their message or what their business is. He wants to hear the word of God. The other character, it says, is a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, which means like son of Joshua, who was with the proconsul. Okay, this is an odd character. A magician, a sorcerer. That's a common thing in first century Rome. They were a big part of life. It's like a magical practitioner. Romans were superstitious. They believed in a lot of different gods, a lot of different spiritual things. And so the magician is who you go and see if you want to, like, let's say, curse your enemy, or you're going into battle and you want to, a good luck charm or a magic talisman. That's the sorcerer. What's weird here is it says that he's Jewish, which if you read your Old Testament, you know, sorcery, strictly forbidden in the Old Testament. God's like, do not mess around with that at all because there's only one God, which means that that stuff is either fake, scammy, fraudulent, or empowered by demons. So God says, stay away from that. And yet here's a Jewish magician, so sketchy to begin with, right? Luke says he's a false prophet. Prophets are someone that are supposed to speak for God, but he's a false prophet. So Luke's making it clear this dude is bad news. And he was with the proconsul. He has attached himself to Sergius Paulus. A lot of times important people had like a spiritual advisor, you know, a seer, a soothsayer, someone, because they were very superstitious. And so the idea of having, you know, a sorcerer to help you, this guy has attached himself. I actually view these two guys together as the top of the food chain for Cyprus. You have the political, military leader, and you have the spiritual leader, and they're together. It says, but Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated. So people often had two names. You had your Hebrew name, Bar-Jesus, and Elymas, which would be his like his Greek name, means wise. It's like a stage name, you know? It's like, hi, I'm Bar-Jesus. Nice to meet you. But you can call me Elymas the magician, okay? It says that he was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Oh, this is an interesting dynamic. So Sergius Paulus says, I want to hear your message. He's genuinely curious, genuinely interested. But here is Elymas in his ear saying, no, don't listen to them. Of course, he would feel threatened by this, right? This is a spiritual battle. And so he feels his authority being threatened. He's like, don't listen to them. Listen to me. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, he has two names too, right? So there. Filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Anytime in the Bible, and especially in the book of Acts, if it says that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, buckle up, because something, God is about to make a move and do something wild. It says that Saul fixed his gaze on him. A Holy Spirit-filled gaze. What would that be like? I'm just picturing Elymas like, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. And Paul's trying to communicate. And all of a sudden, Paul just looks over at him and starts staring him down. My seventh grade study hall monitor had a spirit-filled gaze. So Paul's staring him down. And then Paul breaks from the conversation and addresses him directly. He said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Did Paul just strike a man blind in our story? Yes, that's what just happened. Okay, I told you, buckle up, right? It's gonna get weird. And it got weird. What is going on here? I don't know. There's one half of me when I read this that I'm like, awesome. There's another half of me that's like, something doesn't sit right here with me. Do you guys sense a difficulty here in this passage? Two things, I think. One is I read this and I'm like, is this normal? Like, is this, like, should we do this, right? Is this normative? I mean, I've talked to a lot of people about Jesus. I have never tried to stare someone blind. I'm open to it, you know. If anybody wants to come talk afterward, like, I'll take a crack at it. So that's one thing. The other thing is this how God deals with people? Like, it seems a little different. Typically in Acts, the way people come to faith is they hear evidence. They hear an invitation. They weigh that evidence. They make a decision. Maybe they feel something from the Holy Spirit and they make a decision. And sometimes people decide no, and God's like, go on your way. Okay. Here, this feels almost like he's being punished for being on the wrong side here. So is this normative? And also, is this how God deals with people? Well, let me make a couple observations that I think help out a lot. First of all, I think that this is a unique, miraculous event, okay? No, I don't think it's normative. There's not another example like this in the book of Acts. Like, it's definitely unique in the scriptures. There's also, like, we're never commanded to do this. This is described here. It's not prescribed anywhere. There's no passage in the Bible that tells you instructions for when and how to do this, right? I think that it is a unique event. Also important to note that this was God's doing, not Saul's. It's actually not correct to say that Saul struck him blind. He didn't. The hand of the Lord did it. All Saul did was rebuke him and announce what was about to happen, and then it happened. So this is not a superpower that Saul has. Okay, this isn't like his Marvel power that he can use for good or evil. It's not magic, let's put it that way. Rather, God was like, I'm doing this. Also, it isn't that God was trying to twist the guy's arm into believing him. It's that this guy was actively, deliberately opposing God. Like, this is the most important mission that God has. And this guy, Sergius Paulus, is trying to listen and understand. Elymas is deliberately getting in the way and obfuscating it, messing it up. And God's like, that makes God mad. Someone's trying to understand the message. If you were trying to tell your kid that you love them and someone was trying to twist that and get in the way, would you be mad? God gets mad when that happens, and God's like, I'm putting a stop to that. Look at Paul's rebuke to him. He says, you who are full of deceit and fraud. Okay, he's like, you're a liar. You're lying and you know it. That's one. He says, you son of the devil, which is not just like a random insult, okay? That's not just like an old-timey insult. You're an S-O-D, okay? Son of the devil has meaning. God has an opponent. God has an enemy, and he's like, you are a liar, and you are aligned with Satan. You are doing the work of the devil, and I think you know it. You enemy of all righteousness. He's like, this isn't an evangelistic conversation. This is God confronting an enemy. You've made yourself an enemy. And then he says, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Prophet's supposed to make straight the voice of God, to make straight paths for the way of God. You're deliberately twisting the road and messing it up. That's the issue here. And that's what God is responding to. I see this as a power struggle between opposing spiritual forces. They've come with the truth, and this is the established authority from Satan. And he doesn't want to budge. He doesn't want to give up his position, and so there's a clash here. You've got to understand that people feared these sorcerers. Like, it would be scary. A sorcerer, you don't mess with a guy like Elymas because he'll curse you. He'll strike you blind, right? People lived in fear of these people and they obeyed them. Look at how he's controlling the head of state there on the island, and yet he's under the control of this guy. People would not want to cross him. And so what I think is happening here is God is dressing him down publicly. God is showing the weakness. Like, oh, you're scared of this magician? Here's some magic, boom, that God is more powerful than him. And that has the effect of releasing people from fear. This thing is stronger than that thing. One of the ways salvation is described in the Bible is being released from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's domain, into the kingdom of light. I also think blindness is a symbolic consequence often in the Bible. You know, Jesus said, the world is dark and I'm bringing light. And what was his big beef with the Pharisees? That they're blind guides. This guy is supposed to be a seer. He doesn't see Jack. He's blind and God's demonstrating the feebleness. Don't follow this man. And also, I'll go out on a limb and say, I think this is potentially redemptive. Why? Because he says you will not see the sun for a time. It's not permanent. It's for a time, which to me implies the possibility of repentance, the possibility of him changing his mind. You know, I know another guy in the Bible that was struck blind for a time. Saul. And it worked out pretty well for him, right? I just picture Saul sitting there listening to this magician and looking up at God, you know, with a knowing glance like, dude, I think he needs the blind thing, you know? Give him the treatment. And in the grand scheme of things, if we're talking eternal destiny here, being blind for a few days is not the worst thing that can happen to you. What's the outcome? The outcome is the gospel advances. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So he sees what happens. That's enough to change his mind. He is convinced between what Saul did and what God did and also the teaching. And so again, we're following the plot. What's the result of this whole crazy tale? The gospel advances. I think that there's a principle here as well, right? which is that the mission of God is opposed. It will always be opposed. And I think that Christians need to understand this because they get blindsided by this a lot. If you're going to go in this world and try to represent God, if you're going to open your mouth for Christ, if you're going to try to love people in the name of Christ, you will be opposed. God's enemy does not want the message to be heard. He will stop at nothing to stop it from being received on the hearer's end and to stop it from being spoken on the speaker's end. He will confuse, distract, accuse. He will do everything he can. 2 Corinthians 4, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. It will always be opposed. And so you should expect that. And you should know what to do with that, which is not that you grit your teeth and fight, but that you run to God who is more powerful than him. That we pray and we go in the name of Jesus, not in our own name. And often, in my experience, in order for the gospel to advance, God's enemy must be restrained through prayer and through looking to God. It is a spiritual battle. And a lot of times the thing that's really stuck is the voice of a worm tongue who's gotten in there and is making crooked the paths of righteousness. But I think there's an encouragement here. I mean, this is a fireworks display of power from God. I'm not afraid of this dude, and you shouldn't be either. You speak the truth and let me clear the obstacles, and he will. So there's our three principles that we got today. The mission of Christ is led by the Holy Spirit. The essence of the mission is proclaiming the word of God. And the mission of Christ is opposed work. One last thing I'd like to point out is that one of the words that's repeated through this chapter is this word sent. It keeps coming up, and it's kind of the theme, right? Our guys have been sent here into this mission. And I think that that is telling. Because when you read through the Bible, God has a job, which he's trying to rescue mankind. And one of the main ways that he has done that all through history is by sending people in his name. Sent Abraham and sent Moses, sent the judges, right? Sent the prophets, and they point ahead to the Messiah who's going to be sent from God. And when God sent his son, what did he do? He sent the 12, and he sent them the Holy Spirit. Right? And he sent people up to Antioch, and then he sent them Barnabas, and then he sent them Saul, and then he sent them out. God's been sending people for millennia right up to today. Maybe God sent someone into your life to be a light in the dark. I was thinking about this in my own life, how just being grateful to God for how many people, when my heart turned from unwilling to willing, how God filled my life with people that I am 100% persuaded that were sent by God to speak truth into my life. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. We are a sent people. Do you think of yourself that way? When you wake up in the morning, I know you weren't sent to Cyprus, but you're sent into your life. You're sent to work and into all your relationships. I think that is a really important way for Christians to think of themselves. I'm sent by Jesus into this world. And I think that that would change how you live your life if you believe that, and how you think about yourself and your strengths and weaknesses and your opportunities and relationships. This is the thing that God has for us, to be his representatives. So I think that when I wake up in the morning and look in the mirror, I shouldn't say, Ben, who are you going to be and what do you want to do? I should say, God, what do you have for me? Where do you want to send me today? Or better yet, to whom do you want to send me with the love and truth that's from Jesus? So there's Acts 13. God, I'm grateful for this wild and crazy adventure and for this wild and crazy story and the things that you reveal to us. Thank you that you haven't called us to something boring. You've called us to something exciting and also something that is all about love, that is all about your goodness and reaching out toward others in love. And it's a wonderful thing. Thank you that you lead us in this adventure and help us to see the steps of faith that you have for each one of us next in this endeavor. Amen.